you.
Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Isaiah chapter 40 and reading verses 25 to 31. It's the Lord speaking to his people. And later on, of course, with respect to idols. And he says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And then reading from the Belgic Confession this evening, and Article 1, found on page 70 in the back of the Psalter Hymnals. And we'll read Article 1 together. Article 1 on one God. There's only one God. "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just and good, and the overflowing fountain of all good." Dear people of God, since we've completed the canons of Dort, we turn this evening to begin looking at the Belgic Confession, which is another confession that makes up our three forms of unity. Again, one a confession that arose out of the Reformation, written in 1561 by Guido de Bray, who, well, about 6 years after the writing, was martyred. The confession was sent to Philip II with a cover letter in which it was stated that the Reformed churches were ready to obey the government in all things lawful, because it was slanderously reported that the Reformed were against the government, militants, we might say. And so Guido de Bray, on behalf of the churches, states that we have nothing against the government. Government is ordained by God, and the scriptures themselves teach us that we are to obey the government. We're to pray for them, that they are God's agents in terms of law and order of the land. But, he continues, that they were ready to offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. So this confession is not some abstract list of doctrines that the church viewed as from a publicity point of view. They just wanted people to know these things. But rather that these things were of paramount importance to the church. They were the very foundation of the church. This is what the church believed. It was, of course, a summary of the scriptures, not everything that the scriptures teach. And that these truths were not negotiable. And so these people were ready to lay down their lives than to deny any of the articles of the Belgic Confession. And as I've said, many did. And Guido de Bray, in fact, did lay down his life for this testimony and this statement of what we believe as Christians. And so this confession serves as one of the confessional bases of our church, and understanding the way that it was put together and defended, it certainly behooves us not to have a kind of light view of it, or simply to accept it, but really it doesn't really function in our lives. That's not the way that the church received it. By their blood, they took a stand. And so for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the Reformed churches, to set aside, in terms of importance, these truths, these doctrines, is a real grave mistake. And it is our commitment to these doctrines that have served the church well. And it is that loosening of such commitment that will hamper and hinder the church. And as we've seen from the Reformation on, the practical consequences when churches do that. And they've done it in the past, and they're doing it at present, and it will always happen. But the way of faith for us is to stand firm on these beliefs and doctrines and defend them, even as all the ministers of our churches are called to subscribe to with words that we won't preach, that we will defend these truths of the three forms of unity, and not only, of course, of the ministers, but also elders and deacons. And collectively then as a church, we stand under these confessions. Not that they are scriptures, right? We don't view them as Holy Scripture. But the fact that what they teach is amply and clearly taught in the scriptures, we hold them in very high regard. And so the Belgic Confession starts, first of all, with an article that to you might seem very brief, but of course that's not the only article that deals with God. After the confession is done with how God reveals himself, namely through the scriptures, then there's a whole bunch of articles, of course, dealing with God in terms of God is one, triune God, and yet there's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So there are a number of articles that deal with that. But it opens with a doctrine of God, basically. Now again, to some that might be not so interesting. But In the history of the church, the doctrine of God has been just as volatile, just as passionately defended as we would the issue of abortion. It is no less. When in the early centuries, with the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople and Ephesus, they struggled with the issue of God in terms of not only the Trinity, of course, but also with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were hot issues. I don't know whether it hits us that way, and that's why I use the illustration of the issue of abortion. I mean, that's a hot topic. I mean, that's a topic that Christians get all heated up about, and rightly so. But I wonder if anybody gets heated up about the doctrine of God in the same way, to the same extent. The church certainly did. And so Guy de Debray is not starting off with an article, you know, just kind of a real small step. No one's going to, you know, this is not a big issue. I just state that. No. It was a big issue. And it is still a big issue. Because though many people, even though the numbers, of course, are coming down in terms of percentages, because people are more emboldened in their unbelief. It used to be that people said, oh, yeah, I believe in God. I mean, there was an expected thing to say. And the percentages were very high, especially in the U.S., almost up 90, if not more. But now, I think the last time I heard something, like in the 70s, even that is too high, of course. But nevertheless, the issue of belief in God isn't something for us to set aside as unimportant, and really it's not a divisive doctrine at all. It absolutely is. It absolutely is. And so the confession opens by calling us and teaching us, as all the confessions try to do, is teach us what it is that we ought to believe as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very first article teaches us that we all believe. This is not something that is for certain people in the church. This is not something that we say, well, you know, most of the church believes that, but there are some different views that we have, different views that we tolerate. No. This isn't something that's debatable, negotiable. This is not something that people can have differing views upon in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we all believe. This is the undoubted Christian faith. We all believe. Perhaps the concept of God, in terms of man, is to create a God in his own image. So when we say we believe in God, we're not simply saying we have a concept of God that we have come up with. No, we're very particular when we say we believe in God. We know what we're talking about. It's not some philosophical statement that we make. No, we believe with all of our hearts. It's not some stab in the dark. I mean, if you change the question, I mean, when we say, do you believe in God? I don't know whether they're specific in these surveys, whether they say, do you believe in the God of the Bible, or just whether you believe in God. I mean, many would say yes. But the gods that they refer to are just imaginations of men. I mean, there's no shortage of that in other generations. I mean, people believed in the sun, the moon, the stars, animism, as we call it. But modern man, of course, has set those things aside, rejected them, and rightly so. Rightly so. The sun isn't a god, neither is the moon a god. But in setting those things aside, they've set God aside as well. There is no God. And some, trying to be so-called fair, say, well, we just can't know. So, agnosticism, we just don't know. So you can't blame us. I mean, we're stuck in this world. And whatever we do in this world, whatever we think about in this world, we can't bridge that gap into beyond the grave. And so we just honestly have to say, we just don't know. But the confession doesn't leave us in doubt. The confession doesn't say, well, there's a 75% chance that there's a God. We're kind of almost certain, but we're not 100% certain. No, the confession is absolutely certain. And even though it is true that if man puts all of his mental energy together, that they cannot bridge that gap. They cannot reach out to God. They cannot describe God to us. But that's just looking at it from the perspective of man searching after God. If we restrict ourselves to that, then certainly we are at a disadvantage. But the scriptures teach us that that's not the case. In fact, nobody searches after God. They reject him. But God has made himself known. So we ought not to buy into this idea that man cannot bridge that gap and man doesn't have the ability to look beyond, and therefore agnosticism. No, God has made himself known. That's why we can say with confidence we believe in God. Not because we are better at looking at things in this creation and coming to certain conclusions. Not because of that. It's because God has revealed himself to us. God has taught us these things. It is the scriptures that we confess in this confession. And so the scriptures very clearly teach us this fact. Even in the very opening words of the scriptures, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the New Testament, of course, John 1 begins in a similar way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he, that is God, was in the beginning. It is unbelief that raises its voice in opposition. As the psalmist tells us, it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. The fool. Our passage asks repeatedly in Isaiah, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? God exists. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day pours forth speech. Night after night displays knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. There is no people, there is no language that is not bridged by this revelation of God himself. God has clearly made himself known to us. And therefore Romans 1:20 makes it clear that no one is without excuse. No one can with any legitimacy say that he or she does not know that God exists. He has made himself known through the creation itself. And it is ironic then that the very people that are most involved in the study of creation are the leaders of this lie that the creation made itself. In other words, there is no God. Evolution. And they do so not at times as they do defending themselves that they are only going by the evidence. They're only going by scientific evidence. It's not the case at all. In fact, they stand guilty before God because they have seen more of the evidence that God has revealed in regard to himself in this world, and yet they reject it. They reinterpret it. They substitute it with a lie. How glad we are then to stand with all those that submit to the scriptures and receive God's revelation of himself in the creation, to confess that we believe, in God. He has opened our eyes. He has revealed himself to us. But it's not simply an acknowledgement of God's existence that this is talking about. It says we believe with the heart. This is not something that we feel is forced down our throat. This is not something that we really want to resist, but we can't, because it's so clear, the evidence is so overwhelming that we have to accept it. I mean, rather like a criminal that is found guilty and he has nothing to say, because the evidence is so overwhelming that he has no argument to set it aside. And so, okay, I accept it. I believe the evidence. This is not that kind of a confession. No, we believe with all our heart. We embrace it joyfully. To us, this is the most precious thing in the world. To us, if God doesn't exist, then life is absolutely useless and meaningless. Then our existence is really misery itself. No, we believe in God. And it's to us a comfort. That's what it was for God's people. They were being comforted after their bondage by this truth that God does exist. God does exist. They had to have hope. And though everything looked so terrible and everything looked so gloomy and miserable, they were to have hope. God exists. Not some figment of our imagination, but God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he exists. And he is their God. And so they were to cry out to him and call to him and not act as though God was dead or that he never existed. We made mention of that story before, did we not? About Luther and how he was so down and depressed, and his wife decided she was going to teach him a lesson. And so she dressed all in black, and she was, you know, like she was going to a funeral, and he was wondering what was going on. And she said that outrageous statement, "God's dead." And he kind of took a double take. "What do you mean, God is dead? I mean, what is wrong with you?" And she said, "Well, that's the only conclusion I could come to with the way that you are carrying yourself, the way that you're acting, the way that you're behaving. The only thing I could conclude was God must be dead." To say that we believe in God has to have practical implications upon how we live our life and how we view things that are happening to us and view the circumstances in which we live. We can't say with our heart that we believe in God and yet act as though He's not alive. He's not active. So when we say we believe in God with all of our heart, we're living and acting on the basis of His existence and His watching over us. And we don't, and it doesn't just stay in the heart, but we confess it with our mouth. This is not something that we're ashamed of. This is not something we would rather keep quiet so that we might gain some advantage in our life. There is nothing that we can gain when we lose this. There's nothing that we have left when we let go of the existence of God in our hearts and lives. Just as we've referred to already with Guido de Bray, he confessed these things. These things were his life. They were more than his life. He'd rather have these truths and believe in them than have his life, because life without these truths is eternal death. But death with these truths is eternal life. These people paid a dear price for what they believed, but none of them would complain. None of them would complain. If they had to do it all again, they would do it exactly the same way. And so the confession speaks to us. To ask whether that same passion still resides in our hearts and lives. Whether these truths are important to us in the same way that they were important to God's people back in the Reformation, and indeed throughout the generations of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we believe them? Do we stand firm on what they say? Absolutely we do. This week, for us to go through this week without the sure knowledge that God exists and is active and is watching over us in every aspect of our life, for us to let go of that, is really to enter the week totally weak, looking for defeat. That's what we're asking for. But whatever struggles, whatever opposition that you have, whatever obstacles there may be in your life, this is where you begin addressing those issues. This is where you begin equipping yourself to deal with them, to remind yourself that God exists, that He is your God, that He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's from that strength that you can go forth into this week, because it was on that strength that the martyrs went to face death and did so in victory and left a most powerful witness to the preciousness of the gospel and these truths. But what is it that we believe when we say we believe in God? Well, it says that we believe that there is one only simple and spiritual being. Now, that may not be too specific, but it will get specific in a little while, and it'll get more specific as we go along, of course, in the articles, especially, as I said, when we start talking about God's essence, three persons, the Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man. But for now, the confession stresses that he is one only God. Our passage in Isaiah repeatedly asks, to whom will people compare God? The thought behind that question is clearly that there is no other being that can be a fit comparison with God. Why? Well, because there's only one God. We read later in Isaiah, repeatedly, that apart from me, there is no God. And of course, we remember in Exodus 20, verse 3, where we read that the Jews were to have no other gods beside me. Well, why? Well, because there are no other gods. And so if you do come up with gods, they're going to be false gods, which the idols, of course, were. So we believe in one God. We don't believe that there is one God for one nation and another God for another nation. Or that there is this one God that we really can't say anything about because it's just a concept. And that all of these other religions are simply ways to this one being. But nobody knows about that one being. It's just a concept. The Belgic Confession doesn't speak about God that way. It is very specific. When we speak about God, we're speaking about God of the Scriptures, not any other God of this world. Nowhere in the Scriptures, from the beginning to the end, will you have any notion that the Scripture teaches us to respect as valid claims of other nations with respect to God. No, the Jews were never to accept that. In fact, they were to destroy the idols of the nations because God didn't want them following suit and doing the things that they do. No, God is one God. That's what the Old Testament clearly taught the Jews. The Lord their God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Any questions about the fact that we believe in a Trinity and therefore, you know, it's basically three gods? Well, I mean, of course, that will have to wait until we get to the doctrine of the Trinity in the subsequent articles. But for now, we need to stress that we believe in one God. One simple being. And the Israelites, as I said, were continually warned not to adopt the ways of the nations of this world, which is something that the church needs to remind itself of, because political correctness seems to pressure people, and people concede that we need to acknowledge the other religions of the world in terms of their validity. To do that very thing, and in fact to go forward even further than that, and have joint services where prayer and worship is given to these gods, I mean, how is that not breaking the first commandment? How is that not going to anger God? I mean, that's like Elijah on Mount Carmel saying, you know, to the Jews, look, we have to be tolerant of these people. Just let them do, you know, what they... I mean, that's a legitimate way as well. I mean, that's not what we find. We certainly don't find that Paul acted that way when he was on Mars Hill. In fact, he was very politically incorrect by saying that they really didn't know anything about God. And the closest that they came to the truth was this altar that they had to the unknown God. That really summed it up as far as their understanding of God was concerned. They were ignorant. He was totally unknown to them. Not because he hadn't made himself known, but because they resisted that. They rejected that. And they substituted that with their various ideas that they came up with. And that's why they were always interested in new ideas about God. And when it says simple being, of course it's not, I mean, it's obvious not, doesn't even have to be said. I mean, it doesn't mean intellectually, obviously. What it means by simple being is that God is of one substance. I mean, when we talk about the elements, why do we have elements? Well, because they are basic elements of this creation. They're not made up of two other elements. These are the basic elements that everything else is made up of. And so when it says that God is one simple being, it's saying that his essence is one. There's not division in God. There are no parts of God. So we are not to think of, as we will look at in a minute, the nature of God. We're not to see it as a composite of various aspects, but it is one. In other words, you can't play off one aspect of God's nature with another aspect of God's nature. It is so intertwined that it's one substance. So when you look at the love of God, you're looking at the justice of God. You're looking at the holiness of God. You're looking at every aspect of his creation, I mean, of his nature. So whichever way you look at God, you're going to see exactly the same thing. There's no soft side of God. God's nature is consistent. And so, again, that's important for us to understand when we relate to God in our daily life, in our prayers. We ought never to think that we can approach God from a certain perspective or argue in our own minds with him from a certain perspective of his word and somehow get around some other perspective of his word. Never going to happen. God is always fully activated, if we might put it in that way, in terms of all of his nature. So you can never compromise his justice. You can never compromise his love. Everything is always on. And everything always acts consistently. There's no division in God. There's no contradiction in God. When God acts, every character of God, we might say, is active and on board. That's why it is that when God dealt with sin, his justice didn't stand by silent. His justice was fully active as it poured out its wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, his love was fully active in bearing the sins of his people. God doesn't change. Whether it's today or 1,000 years ago, God doesn't change. His nature never changes. But He's a spiritual being. As we teach our children, God doesn't have a body as men. He's not matter. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ took on humanity, took on flesh and blood, eternally. But God in His essence is not flesh and blood. He doesn't have a body. God is spirit. Now that's hard for us to fathom, even though we are spirit too. But we never see our spirit. In fact, it's very confusing to some, leading people to think that we're based just physical, and that the spirit and the physical is just the same thing. That's why the Sadducees didn't believe in the spirit. Once the body was dead, that's it. The spirit, there's no separate existence of the spirit apart from the body. That's the way they thought. In fact, that's some way some people still think. That's why they believe in soul sleep, because they can't envision a separation of the spirit from the body. So those things are hard for us to imagine and come to terms with. We do so by faith in what the Word of God reveals about us. And so it is the same with God. God is a spirit. And there's nothing that we can compare Him to. There's not another being of God that we can bring alongside and do a comparison and a contrast. We can't. That's why it's so difficult for us when we start speaking about God, how to describe Him. And so what do? Well, we let the Scriptures tell us, because there's no way that we're going to come to it ourselves. I mean, there's some things, just looking from the creation, we can deduce the eternity of God, the power of God. And we just have to look at the universe and see the magnitude and the majesty of it and think, I mean, what kind of a creator is able to do this? Far beyond anything that we know in terms of power and ability. But there are many other things about God that we could never come up with in and of ourselves. So how do we come to know God? Well, because God reveals Himself to us. That's the only way. And so we go to God's Word as He describes Himself in His actions and in His words. And we receive those. And we say we believe in those. We trust in those things that He's revealed about Himself. We use those things that God reveals about Himself in our daily life. That's why God has revealed Himself. So that when we think about the power of God and the wisdom of God and the justice of God and the love of God, when we live our lives and things go upside down and all kinds of things happen to us and we get confused, we ought to go back to the very nature of God to find comfort and hope. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. But how? By meditating upon who He is. What He's done in the past. What He's doing every day in the creation. The one that created the heavens and the earth and all of us, is He not able to help you? I mean, what problems can you possibly have that you would look to God and in terms of His being, all that we know about God from His Word, and then turn around and think, no, there's no hope. Nothing can be done. It's impossible. And so you see how the doctrine of God is so very practical in our lives. You need to know who our God is. You need to know about His character. You need to know about His nature. You need to know about every aspect of Him. Because every aspect of Him is necessary to give you strength and hope as you face life and the struggles that come every day. There is no problem that is too difficult for Him. No opposition that will overpower Him. Not even our sin is an obstacle for Him. Because He, by the blood of His Son, has removed that heavy burden. Anything after that, we might say, is a piece of cake. Anything after saving us from our sin and sparing us from the wrath of God, any other problem is a piece of cake. For God, that is. Not for you. Not for me. That's why we have to rely upon it. That's why we have to remind ourselves who God is. That we have to remind ourselves of His nature as we read in the Scriptures and His acts in which those characteristics are displayed. We need to be familiar with all of those things. And the Psalms, as you know, is full of those things. When the psalmists speak to comfort people, so often they go back and give examples of what God did in the past so that we might have hope. So it's very important the way that the confession starts, because the church was faced with such obstacles, such opposition, such fears, outnumbered, and yet they stood firm because they knew this wonderful God. And so we're given various characteristics of God, and they are divided for us in two basic ways. One is in terms of the incomprehensible character of God. Romans 11 teaches us in verse 33-34 that God is unsearchable and His ways are past finding out. What we mean by this is that God is so wise, so full of truth and all knowledge and wisdom and all the other attributes, that it is impossible for us to understand fully in any way His character, His being, and His purposes. It's not that we can't understand anything, but it's that we can't understand it in full. And so we ought not to be surprised when at times we look at our lives and we begin to scratch our heads and we can't fathom what it is that God is doing and what it is that God is seeking to accomplish. And in a sense, we shrug our shoulders and lift up our hands in admission that we are not able for these things. I mean, what do you say to people? As I've had the occasion to do, when infants die, I mean, what is it that you're going to say to parents? That God has some purpose? Well, absolutely He does. But how do you get that across to them in their grief? Or whole families lost? We're not able to fathom the ways of God. But it doesn't mean that He doesn't have purposes. I mean, there's examples in the history of the church where we could say the church at that time had no clue what was going on. They were absolutely confused. No doubt as the Jews were when they went into exile. What is God thinking? Like Habakkuk. What is God thinking? He's going to use this alien nation? I mean, how is that going to serve the purposes of God? They were totally confused. But we, with hindsight and all that God did, can see that God had a good purpose.
But when we're in it ourselves, it's not so easy to see. But what we need to understand is that God does have purposes. And his ways are past finding out, as Job had to learn the hard way, and indeed his disciples, as they experienced the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't fathom what God was doing. And yet, of course, from that time on, we have not stopped celebrating and thanking God for all that he did in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the time, it was total confusion to them. So we need to have that aspect about God's being, that there's an aspect of it that we cannot comprehend. He's incomprehensible. But we're to trust in him nevertheless, because God does have his purposes. He doesn't make mistakes. And so various attributes of God are given to us, and we're not going to take the time to go through them one by one. So we're given that he is not only incomprehensible, but he is eternal. I mean, that just blows your mind, doesn't it? I mean, we like to live a long time until we get old. That maybe wasn't such a good idea then, right? Then we get, as we do, some of our seniors wondering why God leaves them to live, why he doesn't take them. And maybe as young people we think, why are they saying that? Isn't life precious? Eternity for us is not an easy thing for us to handle. But God is eternal. From eternity past to eternity to come, he's always existed. As I say, if you take the time just to think about that, it's not something that we can handle as human beings. It's only because God is eternal that we can enjoy eternal life. Without him, eternity isn't such a wonderful thing. But he is sufficient in and of himself, as he's existed, as I said, for eternity, fully content in himself. I mean, as I said, that's something that we can't fathom. We can't come to terms with. He's immutable. In other words, he doesn't change. There's nothing about God that has to change. It doesn't mean that, because you might say, well, in the scriptures he changes. He said he's going to do something and then he doesn't. Well, it's not that he changed. It's the circumstances changed. And so his character responded to those changes as his character does. But there's nothing intrinsic in God that changes. His purposes don't change. Because that means that there's something else that comes into the equation that God was not aware of when he set those purposes. Which is not true. He knows everything from beginning to end. When he sets a purpose, it is set. Everything is taken into account. And that's why it's foolish for people to go to his word, which is also immutable, and say, well, then God said this, but now things are different. Intrinsically different. Different in terms of substance, not the form, not the circumstances, but actually in the truth. God's truth never changes. So his character then is described for us in these two ways. One is these incommunicable attributes. And what we mean by that is that there are attributes of God that are not transferred to us. there are attributes of God that belong to Him and to Him alone. There are other attributes that we share, like justice, like love. But there are other attributes of God that we don't share. We're not invisible as God is. We're not immutable as God is. We're not infinite as God is. And as I said, each of those, of course, we can look at more in detail. But sufficient for us to understand that there is a world of difference between us and God Himself. We are the creatures. He is the Creator. And that there's a gulf between us that can never be crossed by us. And again, that's something that is very practical. Because even though we may intellectually understand that, practically, we ignore that. We have it in the scriptures too, where people confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but then they treat Him as somebody that's equal with them, in fact, below them, because they think they can instruct God. They can instruct the Lord Jesus Christ, like Peter, for example. On the one hand, he's confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, divine. And yet on the other hand, he's telling Jesus he's got it all wrong. You don't have to die. In fact, I forbid it. It's not going to happen. So, if we understand the character of God, and we keep in mind, again, these attributes that are given to us here, then it has to have a practical impact on your life in the way that you relate to Him day by day. We can't be moaning and groaning against God and saying, God, you need to do it this way, you need to do it this way. What do you think you're doing? I mean, look at the mess that we're in. I mean, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? It goes against what our confession teaches, what the scriptures teach for us to act in that way. Of course, in our imperfect form, we live with contradictions. We say one thing and then we contradict it by our actions. But it's these truths that over time will bring those and minimize those situations in our life. So when we're tempted to say things like that, we should remind ourselves to go back to the confessions, back to the scriptures, and remind ourselves who God is, so that we may come to the same conclusion before we put our foot in our mouth. As Job says, I should have put my hand over my mouth. I should have kept quiet. But I said silly things that I knew nothing about. And you remember, of course, in Job, the way that God addresses and corrects Job is by doing what? Revealing Himself. Revealing Himself. Do you take care of the creation? You take care of the animals? You take care of the stars? Do you do all these things, Job? Because you must do, because you think you're so smart, you're going to tell me where I've made my mistake. Do you understand all of these things? And of course, Job understood the message. If I don't understand these things, how in the world am I think that I'm going to point out a mistake by God? Maybe it's me that has not understood what was going on. And often that's the case. And so when we are faced with things that we don't understand, and there is confusion, we need to speak to our soul and say, soul, don't complain against God. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's in full control. He is accomplishing His purposes. It's just that you don't understand these things. But don't feel silly that you don't understand these things. His ways are beyond understanding. Just trust in His ways. Wait on the Lord. and in His providence, He will help us to understand the things that He is doing, and it will lead us to love Him and to bless Him. But there are other things about the character of God that we do share in. That wisdom of God, the justice of God, the goodness of God, all of these things we can enter into. And so as we live our life, we need to take seriously those truths and character of God, because He is making us in His image, and it's in those characteristics that He is working in us. And so we need to pursue them with all of our strength and have joy in doing it. It's not a burden. It's not a heavy yoke that He's placing upon us. It's a wonderful thing that He's doing, making us to conform to Him. And so knowing God in terms of His characteristics not only gives us peace and strength and comfort, it also gives us joy and hope that He will make us in His wonderful image, and that He is working in our lives to bring good and blessing to each and every one of us. And so we're to look to Him. God is not a concept. God is a being to whom we are to relate every day, upon whom we are to depend every day, upon whom we are to think and meditate, so that we might know Him and love Him, and we might walk with Him, submit to Him, so that we might experience His strength in our hearts and in our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us, not only through the creation, but especially in Your Word, and also by the working of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Your companionship day by day. And our Father, we pray that You would sharpen our understanding and faith so that we might see You clearly in our lives, and that we might have strength and courage as we go forth and as we meet all the obstacles of, in our life, and opposition and persecution and confusion. And our Father, we pray that as we think more and more about You, that our pathway would be clear, and Lord, our hearts would be strengthened. We ask our Father that You would go with us, Your people, and that You would bless us with Your presence, and Lord, that You would encourage us by Your power. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand.